Our scripture reading this morning is also from, again, Isaiah chapter 9, as we hope to consider still one portion in this passage as we began last Lord's Day morning in the names of the promised Son that would be given, the Messiah. And in verse 6, we have a list of four names, and we're looking at that list today to finish looking at those titles. And we'll begin reading then in verse 1 of Isaiah 9. Hear God's own eternal and immortal word. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, and as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Thus far in God's own word. We return then to Isaiah chapter 9. And we hope to consider specifically in verse 6 the other two names that are given to this son that would be given, this child that would be born. And you'll remember that we saw in the preceding verses that there were those three great promises, all of them great, that there would be a great light. That was a declaration of some form of deliverance, some form of joy to the aspect of the darkness that the people had been going through. There would be a great joy in verse 2. There would be a great multitude. It would be connected with people multiplying in verse 3. And then in verses 3 and 4, the great joy. And then we also saw that it followed a flow in verse 4. There's the beginning of an opening of a window to say in what form this great deliverance would come from, through this great light, this great multitude, and this great joy. In verse 4, we could really summarize, it's through some form of deliverance. There would be a breakthrough. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor. And we could summarize that with the word deliverance. There will be a deliverance. That will bring the light. That will bring the multiplication of people. That will bring the joy. And then remember, verse 5 qualifies to a degree this form of deliverance. It would be a different way whereby this deliverance would come. This is a very key verse, because many kings who have come forth into the world have promised deliverance and change. There's always this promise, as it were, of deliverance, sometimes from literally foreign enemies and invaders and those who have actually brought war and battle into your own nation, one's own nation. And then there's a promise that there will be battle to counter that. But verse 5, and I'll read verse 5 again, because it, in a summary about this verse, is just this thought that this son who is coming, this deliverance that is coming, is in a whole different dimension, a whole different category. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. That's the common way by which change comes. Beloved, this is precisely what we've been living all of history, and even at this very moment. There is rebellion right now going on in Syria. There are those rebelling against the government, and the government trying to stop the rebellion. And this is the summary of it. There is confused noise and garments rolled in blood. That's how the world does it. But then the verse says, but this, that this was included in the English for us to understand, but it is referring to this deliverance that is being declared. This process now shall be with burning and fuel of fire, which does speak of some form of impact that has its own power built within it. And now, yes, granted, there's some mystery there as to what do those words mean, but when we apply it to what we know this passage means, as soon as the name is declared of this one who is coming, we know this is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And his names do explain what this burning and the fuel of fire that are connected with the method of this deliverance. And verse 6 is the verse that really opens the window completely, in a sense. There's still, of course, things to be revealed. The people in this day still didn't know everything that we know about the son of Mary bearing a child. But what's interesting is that Isaiah 7 does bring in the element of a virgin bearing a child. It's amazing how Isaiah is used to bring so much about the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was to a people who weren't understanding all the intricacies. Beloved, we're so blessed with the thought that we have these prophecies and we have the fulfillment. We know what this burning and this fuel of fire is. It's all about Christ and Him being God. Him being the one who needs no army to serve Him for the battle that He came to wage. And so when we arrive in verse 6, we have now in detail, for unto us a child is born. And this is how then you should see. Well, this light and this joy and this multiplication that will come by a deliverance, and by a deliverance that is uncommon, a deliverance in a way that the world has never known and tried to effect a deliverance, will be by the coming of a son. In the minds of some, they could say, well, that's nothing new. We have had sons being born and then they become kings. The passage clearly speaks of this as being a king. Verse 7 speaks of him receiving the throne of David and having a kingdom. So this son, this child, is a king. And anyone who would read this book, even if they didn't understand precise details, they would understand Isaiah is speaking of a king who will be used to bring this light and this joy and this deliverance. This multiplication. It will be connected with this king. But when we find the name of the king, is where we see the uncommon nature. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We saw that each one of these names has an element of divinity to it. And yet, because it speaks of a son being born, this is really where we start even speaking of the wonder of this king. And we looked at the word wonderful. What a wonder that this is a man and this is God. The incarnation is a wonderful thing. It is not just one more king like so many others have come, and there was promise of deliverance in their hands. This is one who has come, and his promise of deliverance was in an entire different way because he is man and he is God. Remember, we looked also at his involvement with us. That was a wonderful thing. And the thought that he knew the hearts of men, already connected with the thought of his power. We went to the second title, the Mighty God. There, again, of course, God speaks of the divinity, and mighty speaks of power. And we looked at the power of this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is, of course, elements of his wonder. His power to produce bread and fish, power to create, power to walk on water, power to stop the wind and to stop the waves from one moment to the next by his sheer command, power to raise the dead, power to heal in so many ways, giving sight to the blind and health to incurable diseases, giving motion to lame feet and giving speeches to silent lips. He had power to cleanse from evil spirits. He had power to cleanse from sin. Oh, what power connected in a heart of a man that he can look at a woman and say, "Fear not, thy sins be forgiven thee." That's power. Power to cleanse that soul from the dominion of sin and what sin can do in condemning forever. Jesus is the Mighty God. And we looked at those two titles. And remember, putting together the word counselor brings this wonderful Mighty God as one who guides, who teaches, who takes your hand, as it were, carries you alongside. He's your counselor. He's your instructor. He's not mighty and powerful and wonderful up there on a pedestal, but he's come to this earth. And as a shepherd, he walked along his sheep, and he still does. And he guides us. He comforts us. We fall, he comes to our aid, and he applies the balsam, he applies the medication, and puts us back on our feet. He's a counselor. And so with all of these words back in our minds, we go to the third title, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. The Everlasting Father. Let us look at this title for a while. And in this title, we have to some degree a connection with our own reality, because either you are a father or you have come from a father. We all relate to one degree or another to a father, and we can also extend the analogy here of parents, so that a mother and a father have the same relationships to their children, where the children look up to their parents, and there's this sense that they expect from us these elements of what could be summarized in fatherhood. Well, let's talk about this a little bit. The kings, even in those days, had this heir to them, that they were, as it were, fathers to their kingdom and to their people. They came with that kind of demeanor. The best kings had those understandings that they were to be protectors. They were to be providers. They had this paternal relationship to their people. And now, what is a father supposed to be? I already used some of the words, but this confuses some people, because we think of the Lord Jesus Christ as a son, and we think of God, the Father, as the Father. And so some people wonder, why is Jesus having this title? You notice, children, we're talking about Jesus specifically. And it's saying that one of his names is the Everlasting Father. So how can Jesus be called the Father and he has the Lord God as his Father? Well, it's all very simple. It's all in the sense that the Lord Jesus, he deals with his people. He deals with you and with me as a father deals with his children. This is not coming to him as a title, as if he is God the Father. There is no such confusion. Jesus is the Son. God is the Father. But Jesus, even as he is the mighty God, because he's powerful and he's divine, and even as he is the wonderful counselor because of his wonder and because of his instruction and teaching domains and offices, he deals with us as a father deals with his children. And so we can think, there are three ways that we can even learn who is a father supposed to be. And then let us see if Jesus is like that. And of course he is. If we look at God's word, one of the places that shows who a father should be, how he should live and act, it would be primarily through the commands. You agree with me that any biblical command from God to a father is teaching that father how he should be as one. And then also we can look at the command, not the commands, but the examples in the Bible that are commendable. If God commends a father for having been a good father in doing this or that, then it's obvious that that is the right behavior of a father. And again, to a degree, we can generalize this for a father and a mother. If we find parents being praised by God's word and what they're doing, that mother and that father are being a good father and mother. And then a third way that we can see this is, of course, when we find God the Father himself dealing with us as his children. There won't be a moment where it's good and it's wrong. It's always right. However God deals with us as his children is always a right way, and he is a father. So that teaches us and informs us as fathers what is expected of a father. What is a father supposed to be? And one word that we can think of, I think invariably comes to our mind when we think of a father, is that he is to be a provider. That he needs to provide. And this comes from several passages. When we think of providing, there are really two realms. Providing material needs, physical needs for the body, but then also providing spiritual needs for the soul. We're putting providing in both of these categories, like overarching these two categories. But look at verses like this where we find the Lord Jesus saying this in Matthew 6:25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? This is a perfect example where Jesus is saying, God, as your heavenly Father, will provide for you clothing and food. So don't worry. When Jesus is saying that, he's not just saying what God does, he's also telling us as fathers what we better do. And I'm not supposed to go to my son and say, don't worry about food today because God promised he will give you food. Let's just wait for him to feed you. No, we derive a principle here that I as a father ought to work even for the sweat of my brow and bring food for my son. And that is a way that I understand God, our Father, is feeding me as his child and my son as his child as well. And then also one other passage is Matthew 7:9. Or what man is there of you whom if his son ask bread will give him a stone? Jesus is arguing even in the common sense reality that a father, here he says the son, so we're speaking of a father and a son. And if the son asks for bread and a father gives stone, that's unheard of. That would be cruel. He says, or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? And so we have God as the great, wonderful example. He gives based on what we ask for our good. He will never give us a stone if we ask for bread. nor a scorpion if we ask for fish. And there's the principle that I need to be a father who manifests that love to my children. This is in the domain of provision, of physical needs. But let's just speak briefly a couple passages that come to my mind when we think of a father providing for the spiritual needs. We find many that Scripture puts directly in charge of what a father ought to do, and a mother as well. Proverbs 1:8, "My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother." This passage is not only commanding the son to give heed to this instruction and command the law of thy mother, but of course it instructs us as father and mothers to be the ones who instruct, to be the ones who provide spiritual provision. Proverbs 4:1, "Hear ye children the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding." Proverbs 6:20, "My son, keep thy father's commandment, and forsake not the law of thy mother." You see, these are commands that go both ways. He's speaking to the son, but that immediately commands that this father and this mother better be found in the venue of instructing this son with the law of God. That is our duty as parents. We provide food, clothing, and when we think of clothing in a general way, it means shelter as well. Those are the basic needs that fathers should provide, and the spiritual needs, the instruction, the teaching. That's what a good father does. Now, we're talking about this so that we can now look to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our focus. Doesn't the Lord Jesus deal that way? And this is what the passage means. Everlasting Father. The Lord Jesus Christ, amazingly, He is concerned for our physical needs. He's the one who even taught those passages for us not to worry. And although He's saying that the Father is the one who cares for us, so He'll give us food, we know that He is our mediator. He's the one that we go through and say, "Father, in the name of Jesus, I am needing more food because our orphanage has no breakfast. We have no milk and we have no bread." This would have been the prayer of George Miller, one of the mornings that he woke up to. And there, remember, was the knock on the door. And it was a baker who stayed up all night making bread, wanting to offer to the orphanage the next morning. And so when George Miller was praying to the Father for bread for that morning, it came because the Lord Jesus Christ was the mediator. Not a single one of our prayers, beloved, would arrive in heaven if Christ had not come and gone to the cross and returned to heaven to be our mediator. So even when we think of God the Father providing us with needs, it's through the Lord Jesus Christ, who acts like a father, also providing our needs. And you remember the rest of the story, that George Miller went back to prayer asking the Father for milk, because now they had bread but they had no milk. It's a moment of miracle in that orphanage of George Miller, because then the door knocked again. There was another knock on the door, and it was a milkman whose truck had broken down. All the milk would spoil before he could move it. So he's asking the orphanage if he could use that milk. That's a real story. And we could say God the Father provided the milk, or we could also say through the Lord Jesus, who is an everlasting Father, because He's providing food to those children, those orphans. And that's why it says everlasting Father. And when we think of the Lord Jesus here on earth, He provided food, literal food that people needed. They were hungry in two different occasions. Thousands of people, more than 5,000 or 4,000 in two events, and they had bread and fish. That's a fatherly provision that you see. And then also, of course, in a more important way, because you could have all the food you'll ever need, but if you don't have spiritual provision, you'll die. Christ made that very clear, that the provision you and I need most is for our souls. We need Christ. We need to eat of Him. And the Lord Jesus even used that physical provision to tell them, stop laboring for the bread that perishes. And then He made it clear to eat of Him and drink His blood. Jesus was here in such a clear way, like a father, providing Himself as the spiritual provision of all His children and providing for our spiritual needs. When you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a Savior forever. And so your souls are provided for, period. Your soul will never ever famish. You will never ever perish everlastingly in heaven without a father in this universe. But you'll have had the everlasting Father who gave Himself for you. You see, it's in this way that He's called the everlasting Father. There's another word that comes to our mind when we think of a father, not just one who provides, but one who protects. Aren't those the two main words, a provider and a protector? And a good father, He protects. Let me read this passage from Matthew 18:12. Also the Lord Jesus, and He says, how think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. He's not worried about those, concerned about them. They're safe. And He's rejoicing for the one that was lost. And He says, even so, is it not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish? It is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that any of these little ones should perish. So here Christ paints this picture of God as a father who is concerned for the protection of the souls of His own. And you see how protection for you and providing for your souls are really one and the same thing. And so that's God the Father. He's a perfect Father. Let's look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Is He one who protects us? Well, of course He is. By again giving Himself. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, even as a little baby, He was already protecting His people. As He lived His life in obedience, you could say He was protecting His people. He was living the holiness that you and I could never live, to protect you by clothing you with His righteousness. You see, while He was living, actively obeying the Father, that very righteousness is what would be stamped upon you in the presence of God. He was protecting you by living a holy life. And then ultimately, of course, the cross. If He had not received the punishment for sin, you would have to receive it. And He was protecting you by going to the cross. This, beloved, is where the protection that Christ provides is so clear, so obvious, so amazing, so complete. You have all of these dangers upon you. One of them is sin. Sin wants to claim ownership over you and be your master. And if you are living under its masterhood, you will receive also its wages, which is death. Which brings us to the second great danger that you and I would be in danger of. Death. I don't know of anybody who gets into the grips of death and then has strength to do anything else. Death is a very powerful enemy. And the wages of sin is death. They're cohorts in evil against all of God's people in creation. And there are people under the mastery of sin this very moment, and there are people under the domain of death this very moment. If you are dead in your sins and trespasses, that's a spiritual death. And the physical death that would come would take this horrible, drastic, final throw upon you. Because it would usher you into the line of the second death that the Bible speaks of, which is eternal condemnation. The Lord Jesus Christ protects you from sin and from death. And the great enemy that uses these two for his tactics is Satan. It's amazing that Satan has no power to force you to sin. He has no power to put you into death's ways. It is my heart that chooses to sin, and because of that, death would be what comes upon me. But Satan uses these two enemies. And so, even as I speak of this, we have principles that will be connected into our second and last point, the Prince of Peace. So these are the great enemies against us, Satan, death, and sin. And they have this power against us. We need protection. We're thinking of Jesus as a protector. Well, he goes to the cross in a final way. There on the cross, he receives upon himself the sins of his people. So he begins to protect you by taking your sins away from your account and putting it upon his. Think of how protected you are already. And because he does, he receives death. It's theologically impossible for death to come knock at your door with that threatening and final and condemnation way. It can't, because it already did upon Christ himself. Even though you might suffer the first death, it'll never have, if you're a believer. Beloved, look how precious this truth is. The second death will never ever be felt by you if you're a true believer. And even the first death that you'll find will not have the sting that it would if you didn't have Christ. That's why you hear reports of people who God prepares them and they're ready to die. There is a mystery, there is a difficulty, but there is the inner peace. Why? It's because the sting of death has been taken away. Because sin, which is a sting, has been taken away. So when Christ is nailed to the cross, beloved, that's where he has this fatherly, protective care over you. Taking your sins upon him. Taking that death that sin deserves upon him. Satan has no more power to use those against any believer. And with Christ having resurrected, he broke completely the powers of death. And this is why John Owen even titled a book, The Death of Death, in the death of Christ. This is not just a play in words. This is true. That when Jesus died, he killed death for you. Do you want a greater protector than that? And so you see, rightly, the Father is called the Father because he sent this protector for you. And then the Lord Jesus, being this protector, he has this fatherly love for you because he protects. And how what's connected with his protection is the third thing that we should say. It's hard to put this as a third one because it is the way he protects. And this is what God provides. You see, they're all connected. A good father provides, a good father protects. Now you could think of one precious way that he protects is by pardoning. By pardoning. In Luke 23:34 it says, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Jesus was on the cross when he said this. He was being like a father, receiving our sins and receiving the punishment, and he asks the Father to forgive. A good father forgives. And fathers and mothers, let us remember this. Our children will sin. They need you to be a good parent, so pardon their sins. Lead them to understand that they've sinned. Help them realize what sin means. Take them to the cross of Christ where there was pardon, and then offer your own. When we do this, we're being good fathers and mothers. And we know the Lord Jesus did this. And so when we think of the Lord Jesus being a provider, being a protector, being a pardoner, then we just add this last connection to it, everlastingly so. Even though the kings came with that fatherly dimension, those kings would die. And it's like the kingdom needed a new father. And that's not just for kings. That's the reality we live. Every single one of us sitting here have one of these realities. Either your father has lost his, or you have lost yours. Some of you will be fathers, and you will one day die and be no longer the father of your children here on earth. Even though fathers and mothers have this beautiful duty to protect, to provide, to pardon, fathers setting the tone to be the protectors, the providers, we will die one day. None of us can be here forever. We all know this. We had grandparents, now we don't. Our parents had theirs, but now they don't. But this one, this father, is an everlasting father. This increases the good news with no time limit. It will never run out how precious he is, a father to us. And our second point, it leads us directly to this title, which many believe this is the apex of the titles, because it's really all talking about the peace that he will bring. There will be a breaking of the bow asunder. There will be a breaking of the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, that this son will have the government upon his shoulder. Verse 7, it does say, and of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. The whole thing about him is he will come as a king, but not to put us, as it were, in his army to fight battles, and we'll have swords instead of God's word. No. This is a prince of peace. And this is the whole dimension of why I mentioned that verse 5 carries in it a key element here. This is a king like no other. No, think, how good is this king if he will come to you with all the promise of pomp and power and prosperity, but he'll tell you, and give me your son to be in my army, and there will be peace. But guess what? Most likely your son will not come back, because he'll be buried in the battlefield. That's how many kings unto this day have promised their light and their multiplication. And their joy. Is there joy in the house of that mother who mourns her son who died in battle? You see, we're talking about Jesus. It's a whole different way. Now, when I say there will be no war, what I mean is there will be no King Jesus enlisting you and me in his army where we will carry a sword. That's the war that there is not to be. This is where Christianity is light years away from Islam, which really does call their servants to bear the sword. When we speak of sword, we mean the sword of the Spirit, which is a figure for God's word. And the piercing that God's word does is of the heart spiritually unto salvation. Beloved, our religion is of life and of providing life and of magnifying life. It is true light and multiplication of people. No one dies when Christianity goes forward in the right way. People live People are regenerated. They were dead spiritually. Now they're made alive spiritually. When in history the church has carried the sword in the name of the church, those were errors that were horrible. And it was lack of right theology in the hearts of the kings and of the priests of the day. And we should be repentant of that. But beloved, when Christianity goes forward, this is the key thing, and it's with the title Prince of Peace. I'm not saying there is no battle. There is no war in which you and I are in the army with a sword physically. But notice if we go back to verse 5, we even find an element of this very promise. For every battle, so it's speaking of battles, the common ones are of warriors with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. Then he says, but this, referring to this new event that will come, which is connected with a battle, shall be with burning and with fuel of fire. The promise here is there will be no battles. It's saying, yes, there will be a battle. And it's really the battle of the one king with his one man army. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth, he was a king and he had an army, but it was himself. Even when his disciples, when they were talking about a sword, the Lord Jesus said, well, two is enough. Well, he was obviously not enlisting them in any kind of worldly, earthly army. Completely wrong. Any group of people who think that as Christians we should take up arms to force our beliefs. But there was a battle. Here it says that the battles of this world is with confused noise and with garments rolled in blood. And see, it's garments, plural. All the army people, either they're rolling in blood of their own or of their opponent. The ones that come home have blood in their garments. The one that are buried there also did. The battle I'm talking about had the shedding of blood. But again, it was the shedding of blood of the one king, of the one army, of the one man army. While Jesus was on the cross, he was waging war. It was the last battle to literally end all the battles. And just in closing, I just want to bring this one dimension. What battles are we talking about? What war did Jesus fight that ends the other wars? And this is where you and me are pulled into, as it were, the battle. Jesus does not enlist in any one of us into some kind of physical battle, but he takes us out of one. See, if you are still lost, or when you were lost in your sins, you were waging war against your Creator. So this is very important and sober. If you're still lost, you're in that war this very moment. Every sin against your Creator is one more battle. It is one more moment in which you are as an underground army, as it were, seeking to thwart the power of your own Creator. Every sin. And in a way you could say you're together with the whole army of those who are lost and in sin, all battling against God. And there are different ranks there, and there are those who really pull out from the underground, as it were, and they come up to the very voices of society and they cry that there is no God. And they'll say things like, God is dead. And they'll say, stop praying in the name of Jesus. Those are the captains and those who are outside, as it were, of the underground movement of attacking God. You notice how sad here. The underground movement are those who are in churches, or those who are living in a sense a very good life outwardly, but inside you hate your Creator. You don't believe in Jesus as Savior. You don't want to be outspoken as those out there, but in a way you're living in the same kind of enmity. That's one part of the battle. But there's another part. a very sobering part, and a part that everyone, whoever you are, needs to know. And see, if you're a believer, we need to remember this. We need to remember the battle that we waged. And it wasn't just your hatred toward your Creator. It was also God's wrath toward His creatures. Because God is holy, and He is righteous, and He does not tolerate sin. In Psalm 7:11, it says, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. You know what that means? That means war. It's one thing to know that some kingdom out there, some that president is angry with us. There's already a tension. It goes on newspapers because that president might be powerful and his wrath is upon us. Will there be war? There's even threats of war when one president is angry with another. We're talking about God, your Creator. See, as believers, we need to remember this. His wrath rested upon me in a very absolute way. I had none to pass over me. I had none to be my Passover lamb. I didn't have the protection of Jesus. I didn't have His forgiveness of sins. One day I didn't have His righteousness that clothed me. I was completely open at the very wrath of God pointing directly to my heart. And guess where my heart's anger was pointing directly to? It was to my Creator. See, it's a two-way war. There is enmity in the heart of the unbeliever, not only toward God, but there's enmity between God and the sinner. Another verse that shows this very clearly is Job 21:30. He says that the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction. They shall be brought forth to the day of wrath. Beloved, if you're lost, do you ever stop to consider these two wars, your battle against your Creator and His war against you? How are you seeking peace? There are people who do number one tactic. They think God is love. God is a Father. God is merciful. They think of all the other attributes of God, but they forget that it's, you know where wrath fits in? It's not a new attribute. Theologically speaking, it's not that you say God is wrath and that's one more attribute. No. You know where we put His wrath? Amazingly, nobody would ever really even think of this. It's under His love. And I'll prove it to you. You are a father, a mother, and you're about to cross the street, and you see a drunk driver coming in that direction. When you see that person who almost ran over your baby in a stroller, if the police don't get there before you do, that man is in trouble. Because your heart will be boiling with what? With wrath. Because of your love for your baby. So we wouldn't say so-and-so is full of wrath. We would say so-and-so is full of love. So much love that you better get out of that sight of that person if you're going to harm his precious baby. And this is what we're talking about. If you are sinning against your Creator, you are sinning against one who is holy, who is righteous, who's given you life, who's given you birth, who's given you food, the clothing that you wear, the skill that you have, the IQ that you possess, the money in your wallet, your parents and fathers, and even if you don't have literal ones, you've been given them by adoption, or you have friends and you have been able to go to school. God has given you all those things. His love, as it were, is stamped upon you, and yet you just slap all of that away with not trusting in His Son. Because, by the way, He's given you also a Savior, and you have chosen not to believe in Him until now. And the Father loves His Son so greatly that the thing that gives Him greater wrath is to see His Son despised. He's gone even to the way of Calvary, and you despise Him still. You see how this wrath is justified and understandable. so that every sin against him is your war, and his wrath towards you is his war. But I have to bring all this just to go back to this precious title. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. You will not have to give your blood for there to be peace between you and God. You will simply have to surrender to this Prince of Peace. And you have to fall, as it were, before the cross, where you see blood from his garments being all rolled, and all the confusion of noises of those who hate him. And listen to this voice that comes from him. It's not confusing, where Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Conversion, in a way, is you saying, "Lord Jesus, I know what I've done. I'm a sinner. I've been at war with my Creator. Please forgive me." You see, conversion is you pleading that God would stop his war towards you. And you're pleading not based on your righteousness, not based on your church attendance, not based on any kind of achievement, but looking to the crucified Savior and saying, "This is the Prince of Peace. I'll not let go of him. Lord, will thou be in peace with me? Because I trust Christ. Lord Jesus, give me peace. For thou art the Prince of it." He is the Prince of Peace. Beloved, do you remember that? Do you remember you were in that war? If you're saved today, remember that for the sake of a clinching, as it were, by faith, Christ all the better, and so that there will be more joy and light to your own soul. If you're saved, the Prince of Peace has given you peace. There is no more war between you and God, neither between him and you. When there is, we can speak. The Puritans even spoke of when we sin, there's an element of wrath from the Lord, because God never likes sin, even when his believer sins. But that's never a wrath by way of judgment, by way of war. It's again, we can transfer in our understanding. Your child sins, the father has an anger connected to that, but it's an anger that will put that child on the lap and will speak lovingly. Even if there's discipline, you hug and you kiss, you smother them, as it were, with love, but with firmness, because you love. That's the kind of discipline that happens between the father. It's all love. Beloved, relish that the Lord Jesus, if you're saved, he is your Prince of Peace. And now between you and the Father, there's no more war. But there's peace, and it's forever, because he's the everlasting Father. When we think of the known world to a great degree celebrating Christmas next Lord's Day, let us always remember, beloved, we don't know the day that Jesus was born. We don't celebrate a day affirming it's that day. We don't celebrate it like we do our birthdays, where we sing happy birthdays. It's not in that sense. Hundreds of years ago, the church began, and there's a whole history connected to it. But beloved, this is where our minds should go. When my children say, "Five more days to Christmas," and they're so full of joy, I always say, "And isn't it wonderful the day following we can celebrate Christmas again?" It would be expensive to give presents every day of the week. But beloved, let us remember, every single day we can be thankful. And it should be Christmas, in the sense that we thank the Lord, the God of heaven, that he gave us his Son to be a king whose government would be on his shoulder. And his name is Wonderful Counselor. He is the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We don't have to wait for next Sunday for this to be true. It is true today. It is true tomorrow. And let us be thankful. It is so natural to be thankful that Jesus was born. Let us not fight against the reality. Sometimes people don't like everything that goes with it. There's so many things that are the trappings, and they do distract. Let us be balanced, but let us be thankful that Jesus was born. We do have a Savior. We're reminded of it. Let us remind ourselves of it more times in the year. Amen. Let us close in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God and Father, how we thank Thee, Lord, that this prophecy is not 700 years and being fulfilled as in the day that it was written. People still had to wait for this light to appear. Their burden was even going to still become darker as Judah would become captive of Babylon still for 70 years. And then still 400 years of no prophecies. But Lord, how we thank Thee that we look back 2,000 years and we rejoice that unto us a son is given. We bear witness that He is wonderful. He has given us counsel always through Thy word. Lord, He is the everlasting Father. He has learned from Thee to be a father when we think of His humanity and having learned obedience. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the everlasting Father, for He who is the Prince of Peace. Lord Jesus, we thank Thee for having ended the cosmic spiritual war we were once involved in. Lord, we do not even understand the depths. But we pray, Lord, that Thou would open the eyes of those who are still in the trenches against Thee. Lord, may this be the day of peace, that they would raise, as it were, that white flag by going to the cross, the Prince, and seeking from Thee peace. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.